join me in prayer?
Heavenly Father, I ask for your words. I ask for your truth in the words that come from my mouth, and that you would prepare a place for them in the hearts of your sons and daughters, so that they would receive them gladly, and that they would make the impact that only your words can make on each and every one of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. So, Mark, we are in the book of Mark. We'd finished up Ephesians before, and last week I kind of welcomed you back and lamented just a little bit about the fact that Mark is really deliberate about what he says and what he doesn't say and the way he kind of builds stuff up. And then we play with that, with this thing called the lectionary, where week to week they kind of pick the verses and that we're going to talk about, and they skip over stuff. And we're going to have a long section where we kind of build, but that section is going to begin next week because we just skipped over stuff. Last week, we're in chapter 7 and we finished that, if you guys are keeping up, and why on earth wouldn't you? But this week, we find ourselves all the way in chapter 9. And so the inquiring minds want to know, well, what did we skip over? Oh, nothing much. There's a feeding of 4,000, which was kind of important for the throwing bread to dogs, but never mind about that. We cover that in a different year. There's this whole thing about this double healing of a blind man, and nobody hardly knows what to make of that anyway, so we're certainly skipping over that. And then there's this little thing called the Transfiguration, that nothing to see here, move along. We have Transfiguration Sunday, and that's a special day, so we have to pull that out of the order that Mark very specifically put this in order to make it fit our calendar, our church year. Well, fortunately, this week it doesn't affect us too awfully much, except for the fact that Mark is building a tension here. And that's something that we kind of miss by not going week to week. Jesus is accepted by a lot of people, seems to kind of get along with the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but this tension grows throughout the book, especially when you start realizing that what Jesus is about is not necessarily what everybody else is about. And we find that when we open up our reading for the day. Because what does Jesus do as he comes down from the mountain, but he finds himself right in the middle of an argument? Verse 14 opens and it says, "When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And they asked, and he asked them, 'What are you arguing with him about?'" Now, I don't know for sure. This will kind of come into play later. That there's no punctuation in the original document, so it's kind of hard to tell. It's hard enough to tell in the written word what kind of inflection Jesus has with this. But I have to imagine exasperation is going to be some of it, right? He's come down from being transfigured, and what does he see? But are you kidding me? You're arguing with the scribes? What is going on here? We don't get to see exactly what he's arguing about because, well, someone comes forward and offers an answer. See, this man comes up from the crowd and he answers him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" You don't know exactly what the source of the conflict is. I guess it could be, the disciples thought they were going to be able to cast this demon out, and the scribes are going, you couldn't, and, yes, we can, just give us another try. I mean, that's all speculation, though. What's clear is that there's a couple problems, right? The most obvious problem is this boy is demon-possessed. Now, there's people who will say, you know what, that sounds like epilepsy, and there's always people who are trying to explain miracles with, science, today's science, and say, well, they just didn't understand he was epileptic. It sounds kind of like an epileptic seizure, except I've never heard of anybody casting out a demon and, healing an epileptic. So I'm not sure exactly how you resolve that. It doesn't say that Jesus prescribed certain medication or you know, got bright, flashy lights away from her or anything like that. Plus, Jesus seems to act like this is a demonic possession, so I'm going to treat it that way. Is everybody okay with that? We'll just take Jesus' word for it. Okay, good. Just checking. So we're going to move along. That's one problem, is the boy with this possession is a problem. But there's another problem there, and that is that the disciples aren't able to handle this. They aren't able to cast out the demon. Now, if you have your Bibles, did we get anybody get the Lucky Bible with the, we got two of them, Lucky Dollar Bible. Keep looking. I'll leave it there. It'll be every week. It'll be a new, it's not gambling, right? Because nobody did anything. It's just a little lottery kind of thing. All right, so if you take that Bible and flip back to chapter 6, you would see that, I think 6, maybe 17, no, excuse me, 7 and 13, you'll see that Jesus, I don't even have it up there, that's okay, because I want you to use those over there. You'll see that Jesus sends out the disciples and gives them power to cast out demons, and they return in verse 13 and says, we healed people, we cast out demons in your name, this was fantastic. So we know that they could do it, but apparently now they can't do it. So that's a problem upon a problem, and we start to get a clue as to why with Jesus' exasperation when he says, you faithless generation. Let's keep reading and see if we can get a little more specific about this. Verse 20 continues, and they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has he been, or has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. There's no punctuation, as I said before, so you don't really know. I mean, I just kind of struggle with how Jesus said, if you can. You know, was he indignant? Was it, if you can? Was it still that kind of pained and exasperated, if you can? All things are possible for one who believes. We don't know. But he does seem to be sort of disbelief at this man's disbelief. And that last line is really the thing, I think, that stands out and is more important than any of the rest of the stuff that has come before. I do believe, help my unbelief. Sounds kind of like nonsense, doesn't it? Now, let me ask anyone who is a parent here, if you asked your kids, hey, did you clean your room like I asked you to? And they said, I did clean it. Help me pick up my clothes and toys so I can vacuum in there. What are you going to say to them? No, you didn't clean it. Your toys and your clothes are still on the floor. What are you talking about? Of course you didn't. And you're tempted to sort of interpret this man's plea in the same way. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Except you have the benefit of living your faith. And probably these words sound pretty familiar, don't they? And isn't this where we all live? In this struggle between I believe, yet sometimes it feels like I don't. I think probably even atheists experience the opposite side of this, right? I don't believe in God. Plus, I'm very angry with him because my mom died of cancer and I won't forgive him. Just because we are struggling from the other side doesn't mean that other people don't have the exact same struggles that we do. I wonder if this doesn't give us insight as to exactly why the disciples weren't able to heal. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Because what I want to do now is just share with you a little story that hopefully will illustrate this a little bit. Remember, yeah, it was just last week, or last weekend, I guess, right before that, we had that big windstorm came through, and I think Randy's probably still sleeping it off. Holy cow, that guy worked so hard. Just crazy. It blew all kinds of stuff everywhere, right? All kinds of telephone poles down. Well, I went into my backyard and I saw a bunch of shingles laying in my backyard, and I did the same thing that I did when that happened to me in Maryland. And I thought, man, I hope that's somebody else's house that blew their shingles into my backyard. But it wasn't. It wasn't. It was from my roof. And so I was really lucky because the previous owner had some roof repair done and had a bunch of shingles left over, so I didn't have to go anywhere to get any. I had to, I think I'd used up all from my other project, my roofing nails, so I went and got some roofing nails, not a big deal. And I start to go up on the roof, and I notice when I'm up there, though, that not only do I need to repair the shingles on my roof, but, well, I had to borrow the ladder, and there's some wood that the paint's come off, and it's kind of getting moldy and rotten, and I needed to put some kills on it. So I got another project that I really need to take care of, and the wind and the rain, I mean, it's blowing already, and it's looking dark, and I'm in a hurry, right? Because I want to get this done before the rain comes in. That's why you need the shingles in the first place. Your roof is going to let the water through, and your ceiling is going to get wet, and you got mold, and you got a big problem. But also, like I said, I want to get the kills on this, the wood trim, and I want to do really all this. I want that to be on before the rain comes as well. So I got a question for you now. What's my main job? What's the most important job I've got to do up there? Shout it out. There we go. Job number one, don't fall off the roof. Right? Because if you're leaning out, if you're hurrying to try and get some paint slapped on there and you fall off the roof, you ain't getting nothing done. If you're standing there and you're hammering stuff and the big gust of wind blows over your box of nails, which it did, and I dive to save the box of nails, which I did not, and fall off the roof again, you're not getting anything else done. When you lose sight of the most important thing, your number one job, the rest of the jobs seem to not matter as much at all. So why am I mentioning this? Well, we had this thing just a few moments ago where we dedicated teachers. And teaching is a noble profession. We heard James talk about it just a little while ago in the fact that you're judged more harshly. But the fact that you are judged more harshly doesn't mean that you shouldn't strive to do it because it's important. Teaching and shaping young minds and affecting the future of all these kids for Jesus. Now, what a noble calling that is. And it's not just teachers, right? We have parents who want the same things. I mean, if I asked you, really, if it came down to it and you could only choose one, would you want your kid to be extremely successful, to have a great marriage, or would you like to know that they love Jesus? I think probably each and every one of us would say, well, I'd like all that, but if I could only choose one thing, I would want them to love Jesus. If I could give them nothing else, I would want them to love Jesus. And those who don't have kids or they're gone or you're already sure about them, we all have friends, we all have coworkers, we all have people we know, we all leave this place and live our lives and encounter people. And we all, I hope, in our core, want to live lives that make the name of Jesus known. And we all struggle with how to do that. How do I live in such a way that shows my faith? How do I know the right thing to say at the right time? How do I not make a fool of myself and therefore discredit my witness? What would God have me do in this place? This is the job of all believers. It's the most important thing you can ever do. Almost. Right? Because it's not actually the most important thing for each and every one of us to do. The number one job is your relationship with Jesus, your own personal relationship with your Savior. Because if you don't have that, you don't really have anything. And I think we all know that you can't give what you don't have. If your relationship with Jesus is one where you're no longer not just saying, I believe, but you're no longer asking for help with your unbelief, you've basically fallen off the roof and nothing else is going to matter. Well, let's wrap this up by going to the next verse. See what happens. Verse 20, it continues, they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately convulsed. Whoops. I'm sorry, we're on 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him." Isn't that interesting? A couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus healing the mute and deaf man, and we talked about Jesus' reality, truth, sort of trumping our truth. And so this mute and deaf spirit, you're not mute and deaf when Jesus talks to you. You can't pretend to not hear. Everybody obeys and everybody responds to the truth that swallows up all lesser truths. Come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out, again responding, whether he wanted to or not, and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus will do with all of us one day? Just embedded in here, and you'd hardly notice it. Bringing the dead to life, because the most important thing is not even just the curing of this boy, but the making the dead alive. And that is exactly what Jesus does. And we wrap it up. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately. I love that. His disciples asked him privately, "Hey, why couldn't we cast out that demon?" And Jesus says to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Don't you love the implication? And what they don't say, like, "Well, but Jesus, we prayed." If they had, don't you think they'd have mentioned it? And just as interesting, I didn't omit anything. This is the text. It doesn't say that Jesus saw this and then he went and prayed. What does that mean? That he was in constant prayer? That he'd already prayed about this? And what is prayer anyway? What do we mean when we're talking about prayer? Now, what is prayer except maybe a conversation, right, between us and God? And how can you have a conversation with God without sort of realizing who you are and who He is in relationship to you? Isn't prayer faith? Right? Because if you're praying and there's nobody else around, well, that's kind of stupid if you don't believe that you're actually talking to someone. Praying in the very first place is an act of faith. It's saying that you exist, that you are greater than I am, and that you are concerned about me, that somehow you've let me speak to you and you care. I wonder, do you look at prayer like it's a, I have to, I've got to? Or do you look at it like, I get to? That God has invited us to speak with Him. Prayer is faith. I mean, that's the faithless generation that we were talking about, that the disciples are a part of. You know, it's so infuriating and amusing and frustrating to read about the disciples because they're us. You know, that faithless generation, we're a part of it. We've changed so very little. But the beauty is that while we are faithless, Jesus is faithful. So when we find ourselves forgetting that second half, I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. You know, that was a prayer. That Jesus could just as easily have been saying, this kind only comes out with prayer. And when that guy said, help me with my unbelief, what was he doing if he wasn't praying? What are we doing if when we struggle with the things that we believe or do, or when our lives don't match up with our faith, that we cry out and say, help me with my unbelief? When we lose that we've lost the thing that matters most. Let's go to God with prayer. Father God, I thank you for the things that you do for us, the things that you have done for us. I thank that you have invited us at this time to cry out to you. Help us with our unbelief. Help us with our doubts. Help us with the unbelief of our very actions. Help us to keep the main thing, the main thing. God, help us not to fall off the roof, so that we can then build and help others and do the work that you have called us to do, to be a blessing to others, but never, ever to lose sight of the first and most important thing, that fundamental relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.